1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? But even if you should suffer righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but honour the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defence for anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that you have. However, do this in gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. For it is better to be suffered for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ suffered for the sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you into God. But being put to death in the fleshy realm, but being alive, made alive in the spiritual realm. In this state, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but its pledge for a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and the power subject to him.
Well, good evening, everyone. It is great to see you here tonight. Welcome to church. My name is Adrian. If you're new or visiting, we're really glad that you're here, and we want to make you feel welcome, and we'd love to get to know you. And we're glad that you're here because we are working our way through God's Word, that God who made everything is the God who speaks to us, and he wants to know him, wants us to know him and know how much he loves us. So glad that we can all be here tonight. Now, this passage that we've just had read is hard in many ways. It's got some complicated bits, and so this talk is going to be hard and a bit intense, and you'll recognize the bit where it's going to be hard going. But here's my thinking. Listening to God's word being proclaimed is a righteous thing to do. Verse 14 of our passage says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed." So I am hoping that tonight you will be very, very blessed as you suffer through this righteous thing of listening to this sermon. So how about we pray and we'll get stuck into God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us, that you are the God who speaks and reveals himself to us in his word. And we pray that you'd help us to know you, to understand you, and to trust you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one day this extremely rich man died. He was enormously wealthy, but he had no one to inherit in his enormous, fabulous wealth. All his stuff was going to be auctioned off. He had amazing artworks and spectacular jewelry, and there was sculptures and antiques and collections. And so people gathered from all over the world to try and get their hands on this amazing collection of stuff that this rich guy had. So there they are, gathered in this humongous hall in his massive mansion, surrounded by all this amazing stuff. And the first item to come up for auction is a cheap-looking, ugly painting by an artist that no one has ever heard of a not particularly attractive guy in a dodgy $2 frame. The picture itself is kind of worn and faded. It just looks cheap, and it looks completely out of place among all these riches. Think the Kramer, but worse. Now, no one's interested, of course, and there's just kind of awkward silence as the auctioneer is trying to get bids, and there are no bids. But he just keeps going, and he says, "You know what? I am under instructions. This item must be sold." And eventually, one guy puts his hand up and says, "A dollar." And the auctioneer says, "Sold," and then suddenly calls off the whole auction. Ladies and gentlemen, that concludes the auction. The owner indicated that everything in his possession would go to whoever buys this painting. And everyone's shocked at that point, and that guy's thinking, "Wow, man, best dollar I've ever spent. It's amazing." Because it turns out that that painting was a picture of the rich guy's son who had died many years earlier. A son who he loved more than anything else. And he decided that whoever wanted his son, whoever accepted his son, even though the picture looked worthless, would get everything. And it's a little bit like that with Jesus we've seen so far in the letter that Peter writes, 1 Peter. We saw back in chapter 1 that if you come to Jesus, if you accept God's Son as Lord, then you receive eternal inheritance, this heavenly treasure that will never perish and never spoil or never fade. It's infinitely valuable and infinitely secure. We also saw in chapter 2, didn't we, that the stone that the builders rejected, the world's experts looked at Jesus and thought, really? We're not that impressed. He doesn't meet our standards. Not interested. Don't want him. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of everything, is in fact the precious and powerful Son of God. He's the chosen one. He's the pinnacle of creation. He's the ultimate, the Bible says. The whole universe, all of God's plans and purposes, everything revolves around Jesus, who the religious leaders of the time rejected him because he wasn't good enough to meet their standards. And our world even now says, Jesus, we're not interested. But in fact, he is the center of everything. And so our lives are shaped and defined by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. So you need to know who Jesus is, to know who you are and how you are to live. And so you need to know why Jesus died, because that's tied up with who Jesus is. See, if Jesus is the center of the universe, then the cross, his sacrificial death, is the center of who Jesus is. And so it's a big enough question to figure out the meaning of someone's life. Tonight we need to figure out the meaning of someone's death. Why did Jesus suffer and die? Well, inside your news sheets, you would see an outline of the talk. It's actually not a bad outline. It's pretty well crafted. I was looking at it earlier today, but it has no resemblance whatsoever to the talk I'm about to give you. So please ignore that, and I apologize. Tonight, what I want to do is I'm going to give you the two reasons for Jesus' suffering and death and the six results of Jesus' suffering and death. The reason and the result is what we're going to be looking at. Two reasons, six results. This passage gives us two reasons for Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross. It wasn't pointless, even though it might look like that to the world. Jesus died for something. So verse 18, Christ suffered for sins. Now, some of our suffering in this world is actually more the result of our own stupidity than anything else, isn't it? Like the time I tried to clean out the toaster that had some stuff jammed in it with a metal knife while it was still turned on and plugged into the wall. That hurt. I haven't done that again. That hurt, but it was my stupidity, wasn't it? Or in year 8 when I was dared to run headfirst as hard as I could at a roller door, and I did. It hurt, but that's my stupidity. It's one of my greatest achievements at school. I remember leaving in year 12 and there was the door still bent and off its hinges, and that's what I did, but that's how stupid I am. It's a little bit like the Darwin Awards. You know the Darwin Awards, named after people who have done us a favour by removing their genes from the pool by doing something stupid and dying. I can never figure out if they're real or not, but everything on the internet is true, so it must be real. So there's stories of the guy who wanted to see if the massive fuel tanker still had any fuel left in it, so poked his head and a lighter in to see. And yes, there was fuel left, and they found his body 100 metres away. Or the guy who put the money in the vending machine, but the chocolate bar didn't drop, so he started shaking it in frustration, and eventually the machine tipped on him and crushed him. Or there's the guy who jumped out of the plane to film some skydivers without actually having a parachute on himself. Sometimes it's our own stupidity, isn't it? Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, is very different. He had done nothing wrong. He had committed no crime, no sin. In him there was no deceit. There's not even deep down any evil motives or impure thoughts. He was perfect. If anyone deserved to live, it was him. But he suffered because of our sins, because of our stupidity and our rebellion against God. It was to deal with our sins. Christ suffered for sins. Christ died because we deserved it. Now, to really get this, we need to get how much God hates sin. God is very angry at sin. Now, so you might be thinking, oh, here I am at church and I'm going to hear God's angry and I'm a sinner, and I hear that all the time. I guess the deal I could make with you is if you stop sinning, I'll stop talking about it. But here, the Bible uses a number of powerful images to convey how hurt and angered God is by our sin. You know, the Bible says God is like a loving husband, a devoted husband, who comes home to find his wife, who he adores, has been having an affair. In fact, she's been sleeping with every man in town. In fact, she's been paying every man in town to sleep with her. That husband, God, is hurt and angered by that unfaithfulness. The Bible says God is like a father whose children say to him, "We want you to die so we can have your stuff. And so we're going to live as if you are dead and never see you again." God is hurt and angered. The Bible says God is like a farmer who has set up this amazing property, this farm, and he rents it out and lets others live there and use it. And then when he sends his messengers to collect the rent, the farmers say no and kill the messengers. And then he sends his son and they beat up and kill the son. God is angered and hurt by this rejection. The Bible says God is like a king who cares for and provides for his people, and only ever does what is good for his people. But they turn against him and try to overthrow him and claim the throne for themselves. God is angry because of how we've treated him, because of how we've treated each other, and how we have treated his creation. And you see, God's anger is not that kind of fly off the handle, lose your temper, lose control, irrational anger that we sometimes experience. God's anger is building for a long time. God is slow to anger. His anger is perfect and just. But when he gets there, it's bad news for us. You don't want God to be angry with you. The Bible says he is a warrior God who commands armies of fiery, angelic soldiers to destroy the wicked. He is the judge who pronounces the sentence of death. Revelation 14 says he treads on sinners the way you tread on grapes to make wine. As human beings, as sinners, we ought to feel the weight of omnipotence crushing down on our lives from above. God is angry. And human beings deciding he has no right to be is not going to stop him. But here is the breathtaking love of God. That in the context of that anger, that righteous, perfect anger at what we have done, Christ suffered for our sins. Jesus died for our sin by taking our sin upon himself. Jesus died to turn away God's anger by taking God's anger on himself. Christ suffered for sins is the first reason. And the second is similar to it. You see it again there in verse 18. That he died, the righteous, for the unrighteous. His death was for the unrighteous. Because it wasn't just sin that God was angry at. It's sinners. It's us. It's not just the sin that Jesus died for. It's sinners. The righteous one died for the unrighteous. The Savior died for sinners. The innocent one died for the guilty. The judge was executed in place of the criminal, righteous for the unrighteous. Imagine you had a book, the book of your life, and on the front cover is your name, and inside that book is everything you've ever done, ever thought, ever desired, and all the secrets that you thought no one knew about is there written in that book. All the lies that you've told, all the hatred in your heart, the things that you've taken that weren't yours, everything, it's all there, the secrets. And if you're like me, you would not want anyone to read that book. Now, Jesus has a book too. And there is his name on the cover. And inside that book is no sin whatsoever. No even half lies, just slightly exaggerating to make himself look better. There's no impure thoughts or selfish motives. His life is absolutely God-glorifyingly perfect. And when the Bible says the righteous suffered and died for the unrighteous, what happens on the cross in Jesus' death, it's like the cover of my book is taken off and the cover of Jesus' book is taken off and they are swapped. And so Jesus is now treated by God as if he had done all of my sins, as if his life had been filled with all of my disobedience. And because of that, then I am treated by God as if I have lived the perfect life of Jesus. See, because of Jesus' death, and when the cover of my book is opened, then all you will see, all you can read about, is the righteousness of Jesus who took my sin on the cross. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's a bit like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So they're the reasons for Jesus' death. Christ suffered for sins. Christ suffered for the unrighteous. What about the results then of Jesus' death? Like I said, this part of 1 Peter reveals six clear results of Jesus' suffering and death. The first result is that no more needs to be done to deal with sin. There are no more sacrifices to be made. There are no more good deeds that have to be done to make up for our mistakes. There's no more religious rituals or ceremonies that you have to go through to try and atone for your sin. There are no more sorries or paying back the debt. It's gone. Christ suffered for sins, we read there, once for all. Once and for all. He died once for all time. The effects of his death lasts for eternity. He doesn't need to die again to deal with the sin that we've done in the meantime. It's completely dealt with forever. And so when we come to church and we will often be reminded of our failure and we'll confess to one another and confess to God our mistakes and failures and shortcomings, that's a good thing to do. When we come to God and repent and turn away from sin and turn back to God, we need to be reminded forgiveness is already ours because of what Jesus has done. Once and for all, nothing more needs to be done. The second result of Jesus' death is that it brings you to God. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. That's why Jesus suffered. That's why Jesus came and lived and died and rose. You were far away. You could not ever come near God. Relationship was broken. There's separation and distance, but Christ's suffering has removed our sin and has removed God's anger, and there's nothing anymore standing in the way of me getting to God. And where before, in my sin, to approach God would mean nothing but fear and judgment and death, now in Jesus, because of what he's done, to approach God means confidence and welcome and acceptance and the presence of God to bring you to God. Jesus suffered. We have perfect relationship with God because my sin is gone in Jesus. The old me has died in Jesus. I've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Jesus opens up the way. Perfect access to God. The third result of Jesus' death is that Christ's suffering saves us from judgment. We get to verses 19 and 20, and I have to admit, these are some complicated verses, they're kind of weird ideas, and in fact, even in the original language, they're actually quite difficult verses to translate and get right. This is actually one of the most debated verses in the whole Bible. There's been book after book written, PhD after PhD. It's just hard to pin this down. And this is from the guy who in 2 Peter writes, Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. Really? You wrote this verse, Peter? Now, I'm going to try and go through it very quickly. And it is kind of tough, but I want us to kind of get to the big idea, the big point. Really, I think what Peter is describing is he's saying, remember the time in the Old Testament, the time of Noah's Ark and the flood. And he's saying there that you see there at the end of verse 18 that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. The word realm there isn't in the original. Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. And in the spirit, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Now, what's he talking about? There, let me just try and help. There are two time frames that he's referring to here. There are spirits who are now in prison. And there is the time of Noah when people were disobeying God's message that judgment is coming, but salvation is found in believing God's word. And so Noah trusts God's word and he's building this ark, this boat. But the people who hear it are disobedient and disregard it and not interested. So there's that time frame that is the disobedience and the belief of Noah. And there's this time frame where these spirits are in prison. Now the question is, when was this proclamation that verse 19 is talking about, when did that happen? Now on face value it looks like it's saying that Jesus, after his death, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison in this time frame. But I want to suggest, actually, I think a better way to understand it is that in the spirit, spiritually, Jesus was proclaiming his message through Noah in this time. And that as Noah, who we know is a preacher of righteousness, was saying, God is going to bring judgment on the world, and it's going to be devastating, but God provides a way to be saved. As Noah was proclaiming that, that was actually the work of Jesus through his spirit in Noah to do that. But the people then disobeyed. Those people are now spirits in prison. In the past they were disobedient, now they're spirits in prison. And Christ spiritually had proclaimed to them this message in the time of Noah. Now, you might be thinking, Adrian, if that's simplifying it, making it clearer, then thanks for nothing, buddy, and you can come and talk to me afterwards. But really, you know what I think the big point is? The big point is Peter is trying to remind us of the story of Noah's Ark, which is a story of how much God hates sin. That's the story of Noah's Ark. Because it's funny, you notice that, I mean, Noah's Ark is a constant theme in kids' stuff, isn't it? Kids' storybooks, baby blankets, clothes, books, wallpaper, all this stuff. It's all sweet and lovely. And it's only ever cute animals that Noah saves. There's always a giraffe, an elephant, and kangaroos. Which makes me want to know, why not sloths, vultures, and hairless dogs? Why not the ugly animals? Because it's only the cute ones that God wanted to save. But irrespective, you know what? It all misses the point. Sunshine and rainbows and cute animals. The story of Noah is that God brought the entire human race to an end because the human race had said no to God, who is the source of life and who had created them. God drowned them all in judgment, all except for one family that he saved. And Peter's point is saying, you know what? That's like us. We have been saved from God's righteous anger by trusting his word of promise and believing in the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved not by climbing into a wooden boat. We are saved by the work of a wooden cross in Jesus' suffering and death. And so baptism that Peter says there in verse 21, well, clearly he isn't talking about the ritual that happens in church of sprinkling or immersing someone in water, as if that somehow saves us. Because no, he says in verse 21, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, because that's just kind of outward stuff, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's what happens in our hearts by faith. It's the washing, it's the immersion of the Holy Spirit in us that saves us. So the baptism, Peter says there in verse 21, that saves us, corresponds to the flood, to that devastation when waters from below and waters from above destroyed the old world, brought judgment, wiped everything out and wiped everything clean and left everything new. That's what needs to happen for us to be right with God. That's what needs to happen for us to be saved. As we come to God just filthy in our sin, as we come to Jesus our Saviour, then in our hearts we will receive that purifying, burning fire of the Holy Spirit that wipes away everything old. It floods our hearts and kills off the old us and makes us brand new. You can't be a semi-Christian or a half-Christian or a kind of Christian. It's a full-on thing to come to Jesus and your old life to end and your new life to begin, because in Jesus you've been saved from judgment. The fourth result of Jesus' suffering is it establishes Jesus as King. See, in the passage we start with Jesus suffering. He suffered for sins. He died on the cross for the unrighteous. But we end in this chapter with his victory. So verse 22, Jesus is at God's right hand, and there are angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. This is the amazing thing about Jesus' death. Jesus is somehow at the same time the crucified conqueror. He's the suffering victor. He's punished and he's killed, and yet his death is his greatest triumph. In his darkest hour of rejection and dying, he accomplishes the greatest, most glorious act of welcome and acceptance and life in all of history. Jesus is the King who suffered for us, who's so committed to us that he's willing to go through that in order to save us. And so to people who are doing it tough in life, to people who are facing trials and testing, to Christians around the world who are under intense pressure and may be discouraged, this is a comforting word, isn't it? Comforting word. Your life might feel out of control. How could anything good come out of this? Yet God is so powerful. God is so good and wise and loving that he can use any circumstances, any event, no matter how grim, to do what is good for his people and achieve his purposes. He can even use the suffering and the rejection and death of his son, perfect son, to bring about his plan. So Jesus is the King, and we must all face him one day. Okay, so the four results so far all add up to number five. So we've seen Jesus' death. The result is it's once and for all and complete. It brings us to God. It saves us from judgment. It means Jesus is the King. And so the fifth result is hope. We have supreme confidence in Jesus. And so even if we suffer for righteousness, Peter says in verse 14, we're blessed. That's the power of God. So don't fear what they fear, or be disturbed or worried or anxious, because God's in control. And what's the antidote to fear and anxiety? What's the antidote to uncertainty? Verse 15, honor the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, as Lord in your hearts. See, Jesus, who is the Lord of heaven, Jesus, who is at God's right hand and everything is subjected to him, is to be the Lord of our hearts, of our lives, of every part of us. And that will make a very real difference to the way that we live. A visible difference, beginning in our hearts, but flowing out in our words and flowing out in our actions and our lives. So visible and so different that people will even ask us about the reason for the hope that we have. So Peter says, be ready. Be on your toes. Gear up for action. Be prepared. Be on the lookout for when people ask you about the hope that you have. We should, all of us, have an answer on the tip of our tongue. If anyone's going to ask us about the hope that we have, we should be able to answer it straight away, because our hope has a reason. Our hope isn't just wishful thinking. Our hope has a real reason, and it's Jesus and his suffering and death and resurrection. And how is it that people will see our hope? Peter says it's in the way that we face hardship. See, hope is most visible in suffering and hardship. Hope is most visible in the tough times, just as light is most visible in darkness. So you can have lights on in the day and you can still see that the light is on. You can see it and it still helps. But light really stands out and really does its work. It really makes a difference when it is night, when it is dark. Same with hope. Our hope is in Jesus. And it's in Jesus when times are good. But you know what? Our hope will become even more visible. And it will shine brightest when we suffer for righteousness. Because it will be clear we have a King who we trust. That we have a heavenly home that we long for. We have a future that is certain. We have a purpose that is good. And so the sixth result of Jesus' suffering and death is that we will be passionate for what is good. And you see that there in verse 13. Who will harm you if you're passionate for what is good, deeply committed to what is good? You see, Jesus didn't suffer and die on the cross and go through all of that to give us a magical get-out-of-jail-free card where we keep on sinning, do whatever evil we want, live as selfishly as we like, but we'll get to heaven anyway. Now, that is a misunderstanding of the gift of God. It's a misuse. It's a perversion of the gift of God. Jesus died for our sin. He suffered to bring us to God, to take us out of our lives of selfish sin and ignorance, and to bring us to life, to bring us to real life with God, where we love God and we love good. That's why Peter keeps urging us as Christians to do what is right no matter what happens. Do what is good no matter what people do to you. To be so passionate for what is good and so devoted to Jesus and to righteousness that we'd be willing to suffer for it. Because you can tell how committed you are to something by your willingness to suffer for it. Can't you? There's all sorts of things we say, oh yeah, I'm deeply committed to that. But the moment it costs me effort or time or money, we just give up. That's not real commitment, is it? We might be committed to a diet until the first time someone puts an ice cream in front of us or that exercise regime. But our commitment to a person or an idea or a community is seen for real when it gets tough. Your commitment is your willingness to suffer for that person, that thing. Jesus and his righteousness. Jesus and his glory, his kingdom. We are to be so passionate and so zealous and so committed and devoted that we will not give up no matter how hard things get. Because this is our new life. This is our new birth. We've died to sin. We've died with Christ. We've been raised to a new life, a transformed life. So live it. Now let me finish then with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Previous chapter, Peter had said this. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us with an everlasting love. And you've proven this clearly, demonstrate it powerfully in Jesus suffering for us and our sins, dying for us and our unrighteousness. Father, thank you so much for what you have done, your love and your salvation and your rescue. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who are deeply committed to Jesus and to his righteousness. And we ask that you would transform us and keep changing us from the old person that we were into the new people that you are creating us to be. Father, help us to be continuing to trust in Jesus no matter what and to live for him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.